Nate's bottom line is we got different folks at different places on the calendar, but essentially all around the idea that these are the fall feasts, regardless of where we are in there. And they're very important, and certainly a lot of stuff is coming to a head. And that's, of course, always interesting because not surprising that a whole lot of things global come to a climax in accord with his appointed times. And I guess we shouldn't be surprised at that. All right, what we're going to talk about this week is the portion, which is called, or the parsha, which is called Vayelech, and begins in chapter 31. As a matter of fact, it ends in chapter 31. This is a single chapter, and these last couple parshot in the Torah are relatively short, but they're also what you call extra super pithy. There's lots of information in here. And this one begins, Vayelech Moshe, and Moses went, and he spoke these words before all Israel. And as you know, I generally read through it and comment on the specifics on Erev Shabbat on Friday night. But there are a few things in here that I want to recap and kind of expound a little bit more on and set the stage for some things that at least have really been almost leaping off the page to me over the last few days. And no surprise, it does have to do with things that are going on in the world in so many respects. I mean, that's one of the things about Scripture that's so fascinating. I frequently talk about cycles, wheels within wheels, the fact that cycles repeat. Everything in His universe literally is a combination of what we would call mathematically, at least, undamped or overdamped sinusoids or exponentials. Turns out those are all flavors of the same differential equation. And that's just a nerdy way of saying there's lots of cycles and they repeat, and sometimes they add up to super cycles or cancel out, and the result is what we see is the flow of history. And there are elements to it that do repeat. Anyway, Moshe gives them this intro. He says, I'm 120 years old. I can't go out and come in anymore. And Yahuwah has told me I'm not going to go over the River Jordan. So verse 3 is kind of fascinating. And I want to point out a couple of elements as we go through here that I hope will point in a, what I think at least, is a really key direction as we ponder where we're at in history and in the cycles and in the cycles that culminate annually in the fall feasts and that culminate literally, scripturally, biblically in the greatest event in human history. Yahuwah your El, he says first. Yahuwah Eloheka. He will go over before you. He will destroy those nations from before you, and you will dispossess them. And then it says this. Now, this is kind of weird. I heard people comment on this and say, is this redundant or is this contradictory? Why? Scripture is contradicting itself. No, it's kind of fascinating, though. It just said, Yahuwah Yireh, he will go over before you. And then it says, Joshua, he will go over before you, as Yahuwah has spoken. And kudos to Nehemiah Gordon who points this out. His terminology comes out of the more, I won't say rabbinic because he's a Karaite, but certainly out of Jewish tradition. The sages, he says, call this dual causality. In other words, there's two people or two entities or a God and a human entity, and that's the dual causality. They're both causing something. Okay, well, I got no problem with that. But the way I would refer to it, and this is what it also means in the Hebrew understanding, to come in the name of, it's called agency. In other words, somebody is acting as the agent of somebody else. We see this, I've talked about it many, many times, with Abraham, who sends his agent, the servant, who's actually not named in the story at all, to do his will. But it is, in fact, Abraham that's doing what's been done. It's just that his servant is the one who is executing as his agent those things. So here's a place where I think we can see clear agency. Joshua is the agent of Yah to execute his will. But within this same statement, there's this one other element that I find fascinating, and it's going to kind of lead into what comes next, which is also really key and important. He will destroy. Who is this? Yahuwah Yireh. He's going to go over before you. He will destroy those nations from before you. Now notice, Joshua's not going to do that. It's Yah that's going to do that. He will destroy them. You will dispossess them. He is going to go over first. Joshua is going to go over first as his agent. And he, Yah, will destroy them. You will dispossess them. And one of the things that I have always loved about Scripture is, and I like the way John Adams put it, if you remember this famous quote, he says, duty is ours, results are God's. In other words, you do what you're supposed to do, and he'll take care of how it comes out, because it's in accord with his plan. But his plan includes you getting off of your, you've heard this term, blessed assurance, and going and doing something. So that is why, just a couple of verses later, after reminding us, yep, he already did it, you saw it. Remember Sihon and Og, king of the Amorites? You know what happened to them, remember that. That's what's going to happen again. So, Kazakh. Now he says it in two forms. Kazakh is the direct address form, as if when he's talking to Joshua. Kazakh, Joshua, y'all. Second person singular. In this case, though, it's the y'all form of the word Kazakh. It's kizku. Kizku. Y'all be strong and of good courage. Do not fear. Don't be frightened at him, because Yahuwah Yireh, he is the one that we just told you. He's going to go before you. He will not fail you nor forsake you. In other words, I'm not like this phraseology. He's going to do the heavy lifting, but you've got to go along and at least pretend that you're helping out. Okay? How do you do this? Answer, you've got to be strong and of good courage. You're going into battle. Now, understand this, and I think this is one of the things that's so fascinating, and if we have the right attitude, it really is life-affirming, too. Okay, most of us would say, I got to pick up a shield and a sword and go into battle, either spiritually or physically. That's kind of scary. Well, you ain't doing the fighting. Well, yeah, you are. You're going. You're going to go. Don't kid yourself. Be strong and of good courage. You got to go. But he's the one that's doing the heavy lifting. He is going to destroy those nations from before you. You're just going to be there to, have at least an understanding that you helped. Doesn't that make it seem a little bit better? And we see the stories of the battles, and no doubt those were battles, and there were scary things that happened, and lots of blood was shed, and people saw it. But understand, those that went before you as his agents, as his leaders, well, they were acting on his behalf, doing his will. He was the one doing the heavy lifting, and y'all are still supposed to be strong and of good courage. So that is how this gets set up. And I hope that at least also will stand us in good stead as we realize, arguably, folks, we are going to see the biggest battles, plural, but you could even go to the point where saying it's almost like it's singular from here on out, in the history of planet Earth. We certainly saw stuff this week. I'll probably come back to this, but you'd have to be almost in a cave not to have recognized that somebody, probably somebody that's senile and wears a diaper on both ends, am I making myself clear, blew up or had blown up. I don't think this guy can do anything except just, raise his right hand when the puppet string pulls. But in any case, the Nord Stream 1 and 2 pipelines were blown up. And it does. It irritates me when I hear idiots that think you're as stupid as they are that would believe that Putin would do this. I can't tell you what an asinine comment that is. I mean, literally. Oh, yeah. He's already shut off the gas. This is his lever to end the war. You want me to shut the to turn the gas back on? Okay. Yeah, let's come to the bargaining table. You do what you have need to do, and I'll turn the gas back on. Oops, nope, somebody blew up my pipeline. I guess I can't turn the gas back on. There goes my one lever. And you think I'm stupid enough to blow up my only bargaining chip? Come on. I mean, the fact that people think people are stupid enough to believe that just tells you how little regard they have for American intelligence. Just about everybody on the planet knows who done it. We don't know whether it was the Navy SEALs or various robotic drone submarines. But one thing is clear, it didn't happen with some guy in a basement doing it with a remote control computer. This was something high-tech and involved a lot of explosives, and it involved a lot of training and underwater demolition, you name it. Okay, well, that's kind of scary, isn't it? That's the kind of battle that you realize when all of this comes to a head, we're truly talking about a level where this is out of the control, out of the ken of most human beings. Certainly those that aren't at least doing the will of their satanic hosts. So what does that mean for the rest of us? Well, I hope that this term Kazakh, be strong and of good courage, he is the one that's going to fight the battle. Well, that's a good thing, because this is heavy lifting beyond our even remotest ability to be able to do. But we can certainly at least pick up a sword and a shield and do some prayer worrying and do what it is that we're called to do. And as for what that is, well, we'll talk about that here as we go through some of the rest of this. Let me just outline another element or two of the Parsha itself, chapter 31. The sequence here is important. Moshe, it says, Moses, he wrote this law, Ha Torah, this instruction, really, that's a far better way to translate it. He delivered it to the Kohanim, sons of Levi, or Levi, the ones that bore the Ark of the Covenant before Yahuwah, and he delivered it to also all the elders of Israel. And then he commanded them this, and this is interesting. I heard some commentary where people were saying, you know, back in these days, right, they didn't have laptops, they didn't have cell phones where they could pull up the scriptures, they did not have the ability to go online and look at Blue Letter Bible or eSword and read this stuff. They didn't even have a cheap printed copy that they could throw in their luggage. They didn't have any of that kind of jazz. And the way they got it was, every 7 years, it was read to them. When? Oh yeah, about now. The time we're coming up on, the Feast of Sukkot, Booths, Tabernacles, this time of year, the culmination, the climax, if you will, of the fall feast. When all Israel, and this was the reason it was called one of the Feasts of Ascension, has come to appear before Yahuwah Eloheka in the place he shall choose. Then he says, you shall read this instruction, Ha Torah, Ha Zot, before all of Israel in their hearing. Okay, so assemble the people and the men and understand that it was going to get read. All of it. And then there's this element about the women, the children, the little ones, the stranger within your gates. They too need to hear. They need to learn. Learn to fear Yahuwah Yireh and observe to do all of the words of this instruction. So that their children who haven't known, they too can hear and learn to fear Yahuwah. As long as you live in the land that you go over the Jordan to possess. Whoa, time out. Well, this portion, this chapter, and indeed this book is going to draw to a climax with a prophecy that we now know, because of the benefits of hindsight, was fulfilled. They didn't do what they were supposed to do, and they were, in fact, kicked out. And here we are, not doing what we're supposed to do, at least as a society, still kicked out, not yet back. What is fascinating to me is verse 16, and this is the one I'm going to spend a few minutes on here. And I encourage you, if you haven't thought about this, let me see if we can't connect some words. I always find the key words in various sentences, especially if they're words that are fairly unusual or they don't get used a lot. And as a result, if they're not used all the time, you tend to say, wait a minute, that's the very same word I saw over here or over there. Huh. Notice that when you see that, folks, the connection is intentional. Let me say that again. When he uses the same words in what look like but turn out not to be disparate places, we need to be paying attention. So here we go. Verse 16. I'll read it in the English, and then I'm going to go back and try to make sure that we understand the far deeper and more important connections. Yahuwah said unto Moshe, behold, you're about to sleep with your fathers. You're gonna die. And this people will rise up, and they will go astray after the foreign gods of the land that they're going in to be among them. Well, this is the reason why the people that are in there are getting kicked out, isn't it? And they will forsake me, and they will break Briti, my covenant. They'll forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them. Well, we've heard that. There's a lot of places where he says, break my covenant, right? Y'all broke my covenant here, you broke it there, you broke it everywhere. That's not the word that's used in here. Now, I don't have a problem with the translation, but I am going to point out there is more to it. So let's look at the word that is translated as to break my covenant, briti. And it really is ve, okay, that means and, hefer, ve hefer, okay. So the root word there is the het prefix essentially helps with the conjugation. And I won't go into a lot of detail, but this is what's called the hefil conjugation of the word. And we're going to see that similar conjugation of the word is going to appear other places too. But the root word in the Hebrew is perer, and it literally means not just to break. That's an okay translation, but it also can mean to destroy, to make null, or how about this one? To make void. Literally, they didn't just break my covenant, they made my covenant void. Now, why am I going to say that's an important distinction? Oh, well, wait a second, because if I translate it that way, we remember that there are at least a few other places. One of the ones I emphasize every year is in Numbers chapter 30, where a husband hears an oath from his wife or his daughter that's living in his house, and he says, you know, sweetheart, you should not have said that. that's a bad thing to say. That might even, you know, cause a curse or cause nasty problems. Don't say that. I am therefore going to make that void as if it had never been said. As if it had never been said. That's what it literally means to make void. It's not just to break it. It's to make it as if it never existed. Now, I want to read the rest of the verse, and then I'm going to go back and connect some dots. Okay. They are going to make void my covenant, which I've made with them. Then verse 17 says, then I'm going to be really PO'd. Yeah. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them. He's been saying, I will not leave you nor forsake you. But wait a minute, if there never was a covenant because y'all made it void, I'm not forsaking it so much as just saying, hey, you're getting what you wanted. Do you see how this is a righteous anger that makes sense? If you understand, they didn't just break it. They made it as if it never existed. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day. I'll forsake them. I'll hide my face from them, and they'll be devoured. A whole lot of bad stuff is going to come down on their heads that day. And they'll say, haven't all these bad things happened to us, these evils, because our El is not among us? Maybe it's because you kicked him out. You didn't want to see his face. And he hid his face because you asked for it. And you made void the covenant that he said he would keep forever. By the way, you didn't keep the things you were supposed to keep forever either. And then Yah says, I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evil which they've wrought, in that what? They have turned to other gods. Now, I'm going to pause there. There is, at this point in verse 19, what is called the 613th mitzvah by the sages. The last commandment in the 613 in the Torah. And it's a therefore. It's like, oh, here's a solution for this, and that's good news. So we'll come back to the good news. I like to end with the good news, but I want to make sure we outline the depth of the evil here that is causing this anger. And, oh, by the way, I think it fits where we are today. So, again, the concept is make void, briti, my covenant, and to do what? Not just make it void, but go after fake gods instead. Oh, we like their covenant better. You see the connection with adultery and idolatry here? What is it that a wife does when she goes out and commits adultery? Makes void the covenant with the husband and go gets herself something else. Instead, make void. Now, there's another element to this, and I want to throw this out because, to my mind, this one, I hadn't thought about this before. I've noticed the words, but it wasn't until this year and reading it in the context of what's going on today that, as I like to say, this literally leapt off the page at me. Make void. Now remember, and I have talked about this part, what is it that the husband has the authority to do? He has the authority on the day that he hears a wife's vow that should not have been spoken, or an oath that she should not have made, or a daughter, he can make it void as if it had never been uttered. What is it that we see in this very same book here having to do with marriage and covenants? Oh, you know where I'm going to turn. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Man takes a wife, he marries her, comes to pass, she finds no favor in his eyes, something's wrong, it's unseemly. He then puts this get in her hand, a sefer keretuta, bill of divorce, sends her out, shalaks her. Now she can go, she has all of the elements that she no longer has a living husband. That's the way Paul puts it, right? No longer has a living husband. He has sent her out. He has given her his witness that she is now free to remarry. The covenant that he had with her has been made void, as if it never existed. Now, she is no longer a virgin, but she can go and become another man's wife. Scripture says that, no doubt about it. I don't care what some fake denomination says. Oh, no such thing as divorce. Well, the Scripture says otherwise. Excuse me, I'm going to go with Yod-Heh Vav-Heh. I don't care what your various priests say. Anyway, that latter husband, if he hates her, he can go through the same process. He puts a certificate of divorce, a sefer keretut in her hands. He, too, sends her out of his house. He shalaks her. And, well, then what? This is the part that's interesting. And by the way, there's going to be a word in here. The former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife. After that, she is defiled. This is abomination before Yahuwah. You shall not cause the land to sin, which Yahuwah your El is giving you for an inheritance. Okay, now what have we seen here? And why is it? This is the part that I think I'll admit I've struggled with for years and years. And the people have asked the question. I have various answers. These are what I call markology. In other words, this is the way I would phrase the answer. Your mileage may vary. You don't have to agree. Study to show yourself approved. Check it out for yourself. But I've never quite been able to say why. And of course, I don't have the authority to say that. That's fine. But it's certainly something we want to try to understand. What is the connection here with the fact that what's gone on has now made her defiled? And I won't spend a lot of time talking about that. But essentially, she's unclean, at least so far as this husband is concerned. That part's for sure. And that would be an abomination before Yahuwah. Do not cause the land to sin. Now, what is the connection with what we're seeing here? Yahuwah says, you're going to sleep with your fathers, and these folks, they're going to rise up, go astray after the foreign gods of the land. They will nullify, they will make void my covenant, which I have made with them, and I'm going to do what? I'm going to kick them out of the land, and a lot of other nasty stuff is going to come down on their heads. There's this connection with this defilement and kicking out of the land. Oh yeah, and breaking of covenant and marriage. We can certainly say, remember the prophecies in Jeremiah chapter 3 and Ezekiel chapter 23. Isaiah 50 references it and the certificate of divorce. There's something really fundamental that we need to try to wrap our heads around about what's going on with a covenant, my covenant, which they broke. Oh, wait a minute. My covenant which they broke. Does that sound familiar too? Oh yeah, that's Jeremiah 31. That's the so-called renewed covenant. Let's turn there and see if that doesn't maybe help a little bit, because guess what, folks? The very same word is used in Jeremiah 31. As a matter of fact, it's used more than once. Behold, the days are coming, says Yahuwah, when I will make a new brit, a new covenant, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Two houses, both having fallen into adultery. At least one of them was actually given a get, a certificate of divorce, and sent out of the land, by the way. You see all the connections? All these things are the very same elements that we're talking about here. Covenants which were made void. Not just broken, but made void. And here is the renewed covenant he is going to make. The renewed covenant, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Mitzrayim, or Egypt. My covenant which they broke, says the New King James, my covenant which they broke, even though I was a husband to them, says Yahuwah. Now, what's the word in there? Oh, you guessed it, didn't you? Even the same conjugation. It's the hefil conjugation of that word perer, hefer. My covenant which they made void, even though I was a husband to them. Now, do they have the authority to make void his covenant? Well, actually, no. The husband has that authority. Yah just finished saying, I'm the husband. You don't have the authority to make it void, even though you've done it or claimed to have done it. I'm going to hide my face from you, kick you out of the land. There is a lot of stuff going on here. But I'm going to suggest again and again and again that the root of this, to really kind of wrap our heads around it, we have to understand, it's not just they broke the covenant. It's that they claimed that they have the authority to make it as if it had never even blankety-blanken existed. They voided it. They made void. My anger follows, and I hide my face. Well, you know, make it void. I'm going to hide my face for a while. So, we go to Deuteronomy 24:3, and we see what are the effects here? Well, first off, that husband that made the covenant of marriage with that wife void, he had that authority. Scripture tells us he has that authority. He made void the covenant. She went out and became another man's. He can't take her back. She is now defiled, at least unto him, and that would violate and literally make the land. Do something nasty to the land, right? What's all going on here? Well, let me look at one other element, because I'm going to suggest to you, if you do a word search, and I encourage you, follow through on some of these things, take a look for that same word that means to make void, and we're going to go to one other place. And what attracted me about this particular place, and I hadn't actually connected this one before, is Isaiah, the prophet, chapter 24. And this, I'll admit, as I go through and get ready to read this, this is pretty dark. Matter of fact, it's very dark. And we're going to find that there are certain words, this word in the same conjugation, perer, to make void, appears in here several times. Okay, it says this. And by the way, if you ponder and ask, where are we? What is it that the satanic minions that walk in men's shoes are trying to do? What are the Biden Fuhrer and those that pull his puppet strings trying to do? Folks, there's no doubt about it. This is about as close as the world has ever been to an outright nuclear war in any of our lifetimes or in any of human history. When they dropped bombs on Japan, there were only a couple in existence on the planet. That's not the case anymore. That one couldn't go completely global because they shot their wad. It was done for all practical purposes, at least for a while. But listen to what the context of Isaiah chapter 24 says. Behold, Yahuwah makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface, scatters abroad its inhabitants, and it shall be as with the people, so with the Kohen, the priest, as with the master, as with the servant, so with the master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as the lender, so the borrower, as the creditor, so the debtor. The land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for Yahuwah has spoken the word. Verse 4, the earth, ha'aretz, mourns and fades away. The world languishes, fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. Maybe they're in their dumb D-U-M-B, deep underground military bunkers and hidey holes. The earth is also defiled, there's that word, under its inhabitants, because they have transgressed the instruction, the Torah of Yah, changed the ordinance, and get this, perer? That's the root word there, isn't it? They have broken the everlasting covenant. Nope, that's not what it says. They have made void the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Does this sound like something that you go, oh, damn, that could really happen? As a matter of fact, the Biden Fuhrer could have that happen before the weekend's out. They're pushing folks. They are jonesing for this. I like that word jonesing because in this category, that's what they are. They're like an alcoholic with the DTs or a heroin addict that can't get a fix. Got to have that nuke. Oh, nuke it. Bring it, bring it, bring it. Want to make void. Want to destroy. Kill, kill, kill. I want to kill. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth. Those who dwell in it are desolate. The inhabitants of the earth, therefore, ready, are burned. And few men are left. The new wine fails. The wine languishes, and the merry-hearted, all of them, sigh. The mirth of the tambourine ceases, the noise of the jubilant ends, the joy of the harp ceases. They're not going to drink wine with a song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of confusion is broken down. Does that mean there's an end to the swamp? Every house is shut up so that no one may go in. Cry for wine in the streets. Joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. In the city, desolation is left. The gate is stricken with destruction. When it shall be thus in the midst of the land among the people, it's like the shaking of an olive tree, like the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. In other words, ain't nothing left to shake off. All right, then there is some more here, but I think you get the picture. This is dark stuff. There is a little bit of some comfort in here, but what I want to do is fast forward to a verse that also kind of leaps off the page. Verse 19. We'll take a run at verse 19. Fear and the pit and the snare, verse 17 says, are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. Kind of lends new meaning at this point, doesn't it, to this idea of kazak, be strong and of good courage. This is the opposite. Fear, the pit, the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. Maybe that's why we should be in the world but not of it, huh? And it shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. He who comes up from the midst of the pit is caught in the snare. And the windows on high are open, and the foundations of the earth are shaken. If you picture that, it almost kind of looks like nukes coming in from on high, shaking the foundations of the earth, doesn't it? Hypersonic weapons. I'm sure that the Biden Fuhrer and all those people that are just jonesing for more of what they've been bringing, death and destruction, and let's kill a few billion people. Oh, they can hardly, you can almost picture them having little orgasms thinking about that, can't you? This is disgusting, folks. This is the kind of evil that we need to recognize has been leashed upon the earth. And there is, well, at this point, at least for Germany, for Northern Europe, there's no going back. These people are going to, they're going to freeze this winter. Thank you to those that have unleashed a level of evil, the likes of which most people would have thought no sane person could possibly want this. That was why MAD, Mutually Assured Destruction, worked for a while, because they thought, well, nobody is stupid enough to do this. Answer, hey, we got people that don't win elections, they steal them, they kill people, they want to inject them and kill billions with their bioweapons, they get away with it, and oh yeah, they're jonesing for more death. They want to bring out the nukes too. They're not just insane, folks. They are satanically, maniacally, demonically evil. Verse 19. The earth is, I'm going to read it in the New King James translation. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaking exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. How's that for dark? But are you ready for this? Verse 19. The word that's in there, not once, but twice. Remember how it is? Mote, mote, dying you shall die. Perer, perer. Huh? Yeah. Void, it'll be even voider. Void, it'll be really void. How about this rendering? I don't like it as well as void, it'll be really void. Or void, it'll be voided beyond void. The earth is violently broken, is how King James translates the double usage of the very same word that appears there. This is ugly stuff. But when it comes to voiding his covenant, and why it is that he would be, as he said, exceedingly angry to the point where I'll kick you out of the land, death, destruction, all nasty stuff you can imagine, and more you can't, it's going to rain down on you, and I'll hide my face. Well, voiding his covenant kind of starts to go there, doesn't it? Now, let me add one more thing. I skipped over this element, but I want to draw this connection with voiding, you shall void, and void, it'll be made even more void, and void, we're just plain getting rid of all the covenants and everything. What is the authority of the husband in Numbers chapter 30? Right? This is an authority and a power. It is a God-given authority bestowed on a husband or a father. Now think about this. And by the way, when a wife consents to say, okay, I will accept you, O husband, as my covering, she is saying, I will accept your authority over my vows, among other things. Accept your authority over my vows. This is, in fact, a protection. I've contended that as long as I've been reading this, that the husband has for his wife, that the Creator of the universe has given to women in the form of what literally covering is all about. The ability of a husband to cover his wives and his daughters and to say, I will take authority. I'll bear your guilt even. Oh yeah, there's a picture for you, isn't it? I will bear your guilt. And that is a protection that the authority of the man of Yah has over those who are under that authority for his purposes. So what's happening in this verse here? As a matter of fact, it's happening in all of these verses here. Yahuwah said to Moshe, you're about to sleep with your fathers. Here's what's going to happen. These folks are going to rise up. They're going to go astray after fake gods. They're going to commit adultery against me, idolatry, with the gods of this land. By the way, if you have any doubt as to why it is that adultery, idolatry is such a nasty, evil thing, think about it in this context. That's why I get so bent out of shape about bunnies and eggs and whoring crap that the whore church has put in there in place of the God of the Bible. They're doing precisely this. Okay, they're going to go astray after the foreign gods, and they will forsake me, and they will make void my covenant which I made with them. Then my anger is going to be kindled. Okay, so we're kind of starting to see why he would be righteously angry at a bunch of people who would do this, literally forsake his covenant, and not just break it, turn it upside down and make it as if it had never existed so that they can go after fake gods. What's going on here? Well, it occurs to me as I was thinking about this, this is what we see with things like a man lying with a man is with a woman, and this transgender crap. Okay, you take something like a man putting on that which pertains to a woman's clothing, and say, oh, it's not enough just to cross-dress and teach that to little kids. We got to teach the kids not just to cross-dress. No, cut off their genitalia, take puberty-blocking drugs, and literally turn themselves into outright abominations before Yah so that they never even know what it means to have a sexual union that He has blessed and made fertile and all of those kinds of things. This is literally turning it on its head. What is going on here? What is literally happening with my covenant, which they're making void? They're perverting it. They're taking the protection that He gave to the woman by virtue of her husband, her covering, to protect her from bad vows that she shouldn't have made and oaths that she shouldn't have had any part of. And instead, that those human beings are perverting it, turning it, inverting it, and taking the protection of a covenant which I made with you for your blessing and saying, nope, it's as if it never existed. And we're going to make a different covenant with fake gods instead. Ha! Take that, you God of the Bible, and shove it! You think that would make him angry? They are taking his protection and turning it into destruction. Let me read this verse again. The earth is violently broken. Void, it is made more void. The earth is split open, shaken exceedingly, reeling to and fro like a drunkard, tottering like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. Now, do I know this is going to happen next week? No, I'm not saying that. I'm telling you that there are people who believe that they are more godlike than the one who wrote the book, who are destroying little children. They are destroying people's immune systems. They are destroying literally everything that He has written, turning it on its head and turning protection into destruction. Do they intend to cause this? You damn betcha they do. Like I said before, they are jonesing for it. Like an alcoholic joneses for more booze when he's got the DTs. They are shaking and quaking, just wanting, lusting for this destruction that they can bring upon the earth. Turning that which was intended for good into nothing but destruction. Thus, my anger, hide my face. Let's read the rest of the chapter. And it shall come to pass in that day that Yahuwah will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. They'll be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and they will be shut up into prison. After many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be disgraced, and the sun ashamed. For Yahuwah Zevuot will reign on Mount Zion and in Yerushalayim, and before His elders gloriously. So, okay, there is a light following this. There is a hopeful ending here. But again, if there is a message that percolates through all of this, right? It's the way He begins it and He ends it. Kazak, Yahuwah will go before you. Oh yeah, and His agent too will go before you. He will destroy. All you guys have got to do is just what? Kazak. Be strong and of good courage. Go through, pick up the sword, pick up the shield, and go into battle when I tell you. I'll be doing the heavy lifting, but you need to be there. You need to follow through. And, oh yeah, fear not. If you understand how this is going to come out, you got nothing to worry about. But you do have to do it. And yes, no doubt about it, folks, when we look at the level of destruction that is intended and the evil that is coming to pass here, I can understand why we need to bear that in mind. Think about it. Pray about it and say, Kazak, be strong and of good courage. Because this is pretty nasty, scary stuff. Now, where I want to go next, and we'll talk about a couple of other elements in this today. I read the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31. Now, remember, that is the my covenant which they made void, even though I was a husband to them. Now, I've said this before, And it kind of irritates me. The whore church will say, oh, see, I don't need to study Torah anymore. It's all written on my heart. I don't keep it. I don't do any of that jazz. I don't eat what he says is food. I don't understand about marriage like he says. I don't worship him on his day. I don't keep his Moedim. Now, I don't do squat, but it's in there somewhere. It's in there with all the other crap, right? He dwells in my heart. No, he doesn't. It's full of crap. The verse that literally puts the lie to the claim that this is all done, and all you got to do is just say the get out of hell prayer once and you're over, is verse 32 through verse 34. Okay, my covenant which they broke, this is the covenant that I'll make with them. I will put my instruction, my Torah, in their minds. Well, that ain't happened. And I will be, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their Elohim, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know Yahuwah. They didn't even know his real name. They took it out of this verse here. It says, know Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, know the Lord. They don't know. I know the Lord. Well, do you know his real name? Well, he has a real name. They don't know squat, folks. No longer will it be necessary for people to teach their neighbor or their brother, saying, know Yahuwah, because they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says Yahuwah. Well, clearly. Say what you want. That has not happened. For I will forgive their iniquity, their Torahlessness, and their sin will I remember no more. And there are some other interesting connections in here. But what I want to do at this point, let's turn to a... let's go to Romans first. A lot of folks like Romans, and this is a particularly interesting one. This is one of those letters Paul wrote to people in Rome. Now remember, Rome was full of pagans. Let's not forget that. And understand that when you are dealing with paganism, and a lot of people don't have a Torah-based understanding, well, things can get misconstrued. And certainly this is one of those chapters that seems to have been twisted a lot. Chapter 10 of Romans. Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to Elohim for Israel... For Israel. Now, when Paul was writing this, what would Israel have been? Israel was no more at this point, right? Israel was scattered. Israel, the land of which now was called Samaria, some of the people that lived in Samaria would have been descendants or members, if you will, of the 10 tribes, but most were scattered. They don't even know where they were. Some of them probably were already over in the New World by this time. Point is, they were scattered all over the place at this point. So Israel? Israel's out there. Yahushua was asked, are you going to regather Israel? Going to regather the lost tribes at this point? No, he didn't. Okay, so, my prayer for Israel, says Shaul, Paul, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for Elohim, but, ask yourself, is this still true? Yep. But not according to knowledge, because they are ignorant of the Torah of Yah. The righteousness, what it means to be a Zadok of Elohim. That, by definition, is his instruction. And they seek to establish their own righteousness. They have not submitted to the righteousness of Elohim. What he's saying? It's real clear. If you don't come from a pagan place and think, oh, I know it all. I got my bunnies and my eggs and my Christmas trees. I know that Jesus was born on Mithra's birthday too. What an amazing coincidence. They're substituting their own stuff for understanding, as if they had knowledge. No, they've rejected knowledge. Hosea pointed that out. For, now here is another one. I'm going to read it two ways. I'm going to read it the way you've heard it, and I'm going to read it the way it should be read. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Bull. And yeah, it's the stuff that comes out of the back of a cow, folks. Bull. For the Mashiach, and I want to use the Hebrew rather than the Greek word, because remember, here a Christ, there a Christ. Yeshua warned about this. There are going to be Christs all over the place. Little Christos, little kings. The word basically is applied to anybody and everybody. Just like they had a million gods, and they got lots of, they got theology to study those millions of gods. We got Christos, Christos everywhere. The Mashiach, however, is the goal of the Torah, the instruction. He is what we are seeking to emulate. He is the thing that the Torah is written about. He is the culmination of that understanding. There's a lot of ways to put it, but the end of the law isn't one of them. Now, I admit that in Old English, if you acknowledge that this was translated a long, long time ago and the meaning of the words has been changed, I can't help but wonder why, there is a way to say, oh, that's kind of what it says. It's just that in the modern parlance, it's a really crappy translation, and you got to admit, it leads to horrendous twistings and misunderstandings. For the Mashiach is the goal of the Torah for righteousness, for Torah obedience to everyone who believes. Because Moshe writes about the righteousness which is of his instruction, of the Torah. The man who does these things shall live by them. But the Torah obedience of faith speaks this way. Now, we just talked about this. This is last week's Torah portion that he's quoting. And I've made as big of a clear point as I can make on this. Hey, it's not over the sea. It's not up in the heavens. It's not so hard. One of the big whopping stinking lies is it's so hard you can't do it. The righteousness of faith says, of course you can, because Yah says you can. Here's how Paul puts it. The righteousness, the Torah obedience of faith puts it this way. Don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven and bring it down for us? Who will ascend into the abyss? No. What does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. That is the word of faith that we preach. That if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, then you can do it. You will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto Torah obedience, and with the mouth confession is made unto, what's the word here? Yahshua, the salvation of Yah. Isn't that interesting? Even helps if you put the right word in there. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Nope, there's no difference, he says, between the Jew and the Greek, because if you understand what it's really saying here at least, the same Yod-He-Vav-He is in fact Adon over all of them, and he's rich to all who call upon him. Oh, and here he quotes Joel. And this one gets twisted all out of place too. Joel 2, and we'll probably even look at that one today. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. No, that's not what it says. It says, whosoever calls on the name of Yod-He-Vav-He, Yahuwah, shall be Yeshua'd. Whoever calls on Yah shall be saved. Isn't it interesting how the words, basically, they don't even need translation if we understand their meaning in the original language. But it doesn't mean that you call on some name that didn't even exist for 16 centuries, and you say that if somebody doesn't know his wrong name, that's the key? No. Years ago, I've told this story before, but I was reminded of it this week. The fellow who became a good friend, unfortunately now he's passed. Some of you know him as the late Dr. Norm. That's all I'll say. Dr. Norm was the guy who literally got me into radio, and I took over for Dr. Norm's show when I first started doing radio in northern Colorado. Anyway, when I first got to know Norm, I was on his show and was talking about some of these issues with him. And he says, Mark, he says, I hear this all the time from Christians. They say, Norm, you don't know Jesus. You're going to burn in hell. What do you think about that? And I thought, okay, I don't know Norm really well at this point. There's a trap here. And I asked him, I said, can you remind me of some of the prayers that you speak into Hebrew? And he proceeded to recite one of them. Within the prayer, literally, is the word, the salvation of Yah. And it's Yeshua. And he spoke. And I said, well, did you hear what you just said? That is, in fact, the salvation of Yah. Whoever calls on the name of the salvation of Yah shall be saved. And there's my response. And he laughed and he smiled and he says, you know, I think that really resonates. The point is, if we understand the original language, the divisions that have been brought to bear because people don't know and they twist it to say, there's only one name and it's the way I pronounce it that matters, and I don't like that Hebrew anyway, because that sounds like Judaizing to me, and I've been told that that'll get me thrown in the Inquisition. We have so much nasty history, folks. It's all coming to a head now, and it has to do with the fact that you have two houses, some of which, both of which have a little truth. I call it the 80-20 rule, right? Mix 80% truth with 20% lies, and you can kill everybody. Rat poison, right? What's rat poison? 90-some-odd percent good food, and just a few percent deadly poison. It'll kill people. The divisions between the two houses, having to do with the idolatry of the whore church and the idolatry of the whore synagogue, are at the root of some of the elements here. It's part of the reason why verses like chapter 10 here in this letter to the Romans have been so twisted. Well, let's finish the chapter. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how then shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Well, let's talk about that one for a second. Because one of the things that I observed years ago, and I saw it with my friend Dr. Norm, was that, you know, they have been told that Jesus did away with the law. Jesus nailed it to the cross. Jesus threw it away. You don't have to be under the law anymore. Hallelujah! No more Torah. We're saved from that instruction from the Almighty, which is bull. That is what I will contend is the biggest lie, at least in the last 17 centuries. And here Paul just finished debunking it. It's not too hard for you. You don't have to say, only Jesus could keep the law. Thank some fake God we don't have to. Well, here's the problem, folks. Any good Torah observant Jew would know. They would know because Deuteronomy 7 tells you, Deuteronomy 12, Deuteronomy 13. It's over and over and over again in there. Somebody comes and says the law is done away with. They tell you, go after some other foreign gods. Go after them bunnies and eggs and Ishtar and various kinds of stuff that got us kicked out of the land. They know that can't be the Messiah. So why was it that the very first words out of his mouth at the Sermon on the Mount were, I'm not changing one tiny part, not the least bit of Torah. The point is, how can they call on him in whom they have not believed? They've been told he did away with the law. Well, that's another Jesus whom we've not preached. No wonder they reject a Jesus that is a liar and the truth is not in him. They do so rightly. But until we can get to the point where we say, hey, let's get rid of the 20% that's crap, that's causing division, and matter of fact, literally sending people to their deaths in mass. And you can look at the history of the divisions between Jerusalem and Rome, and you can see that one, right? How will they call on him whom they've not believed? How will they believe in him whom they've not heard? Well, they haven't heard. I've told this story many, many times. Matthew 5, 17 through 19, other verses. And I had some discussions, once we got to know one another very well, with my good friend, the late rabbi. I refer to him very affectionately. I love the man dearly. He's passed. He passed last year, and that's sad. But in any case, he actually has an advanced degree from Loyola University, a Catholic school. So he was very familiar with a lot of Roman Catholic doctrine. But I asked him, I said, have you ever heard this verse, Rabbi? And I quoted any number of them. Well, the easy one, Matthew 5:17, that he said he wasn't going to change not one tiny part of the Torah as long as heaven and earth still exist until all is fulfilled. He said, no, I've never heard that. I said, well, no wonder. They're not going to tell you that in a Catholic school. Because basically, you're told a whole bunch of other, yeah, I was told he did away with the law. Okay. And I quoted, you know, there are many, many more such verses. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, not do the things I say, and so forth? How can you believe me? If you don't believe Moses' writings, you're not going to believe my words. He hadn't heard any of those. How can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Well, they've heard about another Jesus whom we've not preached. And how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But, says Shoal, they've not all observed this truth, this gospel. Isaiah said, Lord, actually he said, Yod Heh Vav Heh, Yahuwah, who's believed our report? So then, concludes Paul. Now, I like this. This is another one of those verses that I just really love. And I think it's a good reason why husbands are told to wash their wives in the water by the word. So then, he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Yah. What is it we just finished reading in this Torah portion? Every 7 years, at the set time of release, during the Feast of Sukkot, now, when all Israel has come to appear before Yahuwah their El, in the place where he shall choose, you shall read this Torah before all Israel in their hearing. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Yah. But I say, haven't they heard? Yeah, indeed, he says, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. And that's quoting Psalm 19. But I say, did Israel not know? Israel not know. Okay, is he talking about Kol Israel, the united 12 tribes, all of them in the mixed multitude, or is he talking about the northern kingdom? Well, let's see what it says. First, Moshe says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. And we're coming up on that in next week's Torah portion, Deuteronomy chapter 32. But Isaiah, he is very bold, says Paul, and he writes the following: I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. That's Isaiah 65. But to Israel, he says, and I think in this case, I can make a case at least, he is talking to the lost Israel, the multitude that has been sent out for what? For idolatry. To Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. That's the next verse in that same chapter 65 of Isaiah. That ends chapter 10. Now, of course, as you know, the chapter markings are kind of, they're added much later because Paul continues, because he asks this next question. I say then, has Elohim cast away his people? No, for crying out loud, of course not. For I too, he writes, am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham by the tribe of Benjamin. Now, at this point, Benjamin would have been one of the three remaining tribes in the south in what was called Judea. Elohim has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or don't you know what the scripture says of Eliyahu? How he pleads with Elohim against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets, torn down your altars. I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. Okay, now at this point, this is one of those interesting things. Elijah's wrong. He blew it. What does the divine response say? I have reserved for myself. You don't know it. It's above your pay grade, in other words. I got 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So, yeah, concludes Paul, even now, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if it's grace, it's not works. Otherwise, grace is no longer, oh, well, this is the place where he says, it's you're saved by grace and not of works, lest any man should boast. And we recognize all that stuff. But what is he saying? Even now, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. What survives this nastiness that I was just talking about in Isaiah chapter 24? Would you believe that it might be said that those are the ones who were saved by grace? They just happened to be in the right place at the right time, or not in the wrong place at the wrong time? I have said this before. I think there's a whole lot of twisting of this word grace, and I will suggest two things. One, we can find a whole lot of grace in the Bible long, long before Romans or chapter 11 or any place else here. Remember, Noah found chen. Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahuwah. Was that because Noah did something? No. Noah just didn't happen to have any of the bad blood. His blood was untainted. He was perfect in his generations. You could call that grace. That was what was found in him by Yahuwah. But I will suggest that really, if you want to look for the big grace, it's here. Turn to Genesis chapter 3 and read chapter 3. Right? What's chapter 3? Oh yeah, that's the story of the garden. We see the story. The Nakash comes to Chava, to Eve. Eat this. Oh, looks good. Yeah. And then she gave some to her husband, who later, at least, was with her. And then when he ate, the eyes of both of them were opened. And then we see the famous conversation with Yah, who curses the ground for the sake of Adam. The Adam, was cursed for the sake of Adam. And he kicks him out. What does he do? He shellacks them. He literally gives them a certificate? No, he didn't give him a certificate. He just kicks him out. Puts a cherub there to guard the return. But they are shellacked. They are sent out. First separation, exile in history. But what was it that they were told? On the date that you eat of this, on the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, wait a minute. Is there a chapter 4 in Genesis? You betcha. There is a chapter 4. I will contend that there is chapter 4 in Genesis and all of the rest of the book because of grace. Because if it hadn't been for grace, it would have said, and they died, the end. The rest of the book, folks, he knew the end from the beginning. It's all about grace. We're here. We're here, arguably, for such a time as this because of his grace. We don't know any of us exactly how it's going to play out. We know that he has something for us. And let me say it again. We're here. We're here for such a time as this. I find that incredibly encouraging. People say, well, this is such dark stuff. You read that Isaiah 24. That's really dark, nasty, foreboding stuff. Ooh, I don't think I want to live through that. Well, if you don't want to live through that, you may have your wish granted. But you're not doing his will. He has put us here for such a time as this. The question to be asked is, well, what do I need to be doing? How is it that I can hear, what are those words? Yeah, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's the goal, folks. And how we get there from here? Well, let's pray about that. Veer neither to the right nor to the left. Study His instruction. Walk in His ways. I will contend that here we are coming up on the fall feast. We need to understand, remember, as best we can. And we can't do it all. We can't, quote unquote, keep them. But we can certainly memorialize them and do what we can. We can not work on His day that He says to afflict our souls, our nefshim, and we cannot work. So we can do all of those kind of things. There's plenty that we can do. Ultimately, we can take up the sharp double-edged sword of His Word. We can take up all of the elements of the battle garments that Paul describes in Ephesians. We can do all of that kind of stuff. And we need to. But mostly, we have to understand some of the elements of what's going on so that we can, in fact, give an account for the hope that's within us, so that when we're asked, we can tell people why it is that we are, in fact, as best we can, walking in obedience to His Word. I'll give you an easy example. As everybody listening here knows, pig is not food. Shellfish is not food. Does it carry a curse? Yeah, you eat that crap, there is a curse associated with it. It's very clear. In the current, present day, isn't it a bit more obvious even? Oh, you see, Mark, when they wrote that, they didn't have refrigeration, and trichinosis was a problem. And you know what? There are still enzymes in pigs called cadaverine and putrescine. And they're in a pork loin that you buy at the grocery store. Don't eat it. It's not food. Do you know that all of the bioengineering that's been done involves grafting of various kinds of great proteins that they want to achieve certain wonderful effects, right? Marburg, Ebola, you name it. And they put them on various kinds of carriers because the trick is to get them to cross the species barriers and jump into humans. Well, isn't it fun? Pig genes will do that. Things that infect pigs will infect humans. You generally can't catch stuff from dogs or cats or aardvarks or you name it. Now, there are parasites that they carry and so forth. But as far as can you catch diseases that will kill one of them? For the most part, they are rare. And by the way, the bioweapons engineers will go out and seek those out too and cultivate them and gene splice them and put them in their CRISPR bioweapons labs and then inject them into people and do all kinds of wonderful, deadly stuff. But the point is, you want to deal with what's coming? You're far better off if you understand that if I eat what's food and don't eat what's not food, I have a better chance of surviving what? The bioweapons and the fallout from all of the degradations, depredations, and destruction that they have planned. It's really not that hard. As a matter of fact, he said that. Paul says it right here. It's not that hard. Who will descend down into the abyss? Who will cross over into the heavens? Who will go across the ocean and bring it back? No. It's in your mouth. We've read it. We know it. Faith come by hearing. Hearing by the word of Yah. Don't eat stuff that's not food. Walk in obedience to me. Do these things and you'll be blessed. Choose life. Again, it is not that hard. Let's close with just a couple of comments from the other Torah portion, the other half Torah portion reading of this week. And as a matter of fact, because of the time and the seasons too, I mentioned Joel too. I will also read a teeny bit of that. But let's go to Isaiah chapter 55. I think I'll do that one first. Had a marker. There it is. All right. Ho! It begins. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no silver, no kasef, come buy and eat. Yeah, come buy wine and milk without kasef. It says money, but without silver, which is money, and without price. Why do you spend kasef, silver, which is not bread? Why do you buy crap? In other words, it's not food. Why do you spend your wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Well, there you go. We were just talking about that. And your soul, let it delight in abundance. Incline your ear. Come to me. Hear. And your nefesh, your life, your soul shall live. And I will make, listen to this. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. What? You mean like one that you can't void? Make void? The sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of Yahuwah Yireh, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you.
Now, I like that part. The Parsha, the Haftorah Parsha, actually supposedly begins in verse 6 here. And I think the intro is so great, though. We got to do that, too. Seek Yahuwah while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous, what does that mean? The non-Torah obedient man, the not Tzaddik. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him shuv, turn to Yahuwah. And he will have mercy on him, and to R.L., for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says Yahuwah. Nor are your ways my ways. That's actually the better way to put it. That's what it says. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts higher than your thoughts. As the rain comes down, the snow from heaven doesn't return there, but they water the earth, and they make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, my purpose. It shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Somehow all of this, right? Everything we've been talking about kind of seems to hinge right here. My word. What is it that Yahushua said? Not the tiniest part. Not one yod or tittle. Not going to pass away till all is fulfilled, as long as heaven and earth still exist. Well, the logic of that one is real simple. Even if you claim, and I don't, that all is fulfilled, which is kind of silly if you think he's coming back, well, clearly, heaven and earth, the same two witnesses that Moshe keeps calling, as a matter of fact, they're in this Torah portion too, and we're going to hear them again, heaven and earth, they're still out there witnessing. My word shall not return to me void, but it'll accomplish what I please. It'll prosper in that which I sent it out. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth in singing before you. And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. You could almost hear a song there, can't you? Instead of the thorn, up will come the cypress tree. Instead of the briar, shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to Yahuwah for a name, for an everlasting oath, a sign that shall not be cut off. Now, there's one more thing about this that I hope at least at this point ought to really kind of resonate and also leap off the page. The words are different, but what is it that I have been trying to say, at least to suggest, that is so worthy of his righteous anger? This power, this that was perverted to make void that which should not have been spoken. What does the husband do? He makes void words from his wife's or his daughter's mouth that should not have been spoken. What is it that they are now doing instead? Making void words that were spoken for his purposes that will not return unto him void, so as to turn them from protection to destruction. How's that for making him angry? What does he say? All of this shall be to Yahuwah for a name and an everlasting oath or a sign that, try as you like, no, it shall not be cut off. Now, I was going to go right to Joel. And I'll admit, every now and then I feel this little twinge from the Ruach. My eye just happened to fall on the very next couple of verses here. Hadn't planned on doing this, but I think I'm going to. Chapter 56, very next one in Isaiah, starts out this way. Thus says Yahuwah, keep justice and do Torah obedience, do righteousness, do Tzaddik stuff. For my salvation, what, Yeshua T, is about to come, and my righteousness, my Tzaddikness, about to be revealed. Listen to this. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing evil. One more indication of exactly that which we've already known. And it goes on to say that a couple times over the next few verses. There are so many things, in other words, in here that just simply keep making the same point. No wonder they say the whole Old Testament's done away with, because it's all so consistent. Matter of fact, so is the so-called New Testament, the apostolic writings, if you understand that a lot of it has been twisted and the meaning of the words have literally been changed, or we have inverted things to make them say something very different than what was the obvious intent. I find it appealing. I've talked about this many times. Book of Galatians, probably one of the most twisted books in Scripture, talks and starts out twice in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, where basically Paul says, anybody's going to try to twist this stuff, let him be accursed. I say again, let him be accursed. Whereupon they proceed to do exactly what he says, let him be accursed for doing. And isn't that funny? Okay, let's go to Joel chapter 2. Now, I'll put this caution in here, because honestly, your mileage may vary. This is one of several places where the translators, the publishers, put a little chapter heading in the study Bible that I'm looking at. Chapter 2 of Joel has this headline up above. It says, "The Day of the Lord." The great and dreadful day of Yahuwah, right? That must mean Sunday, right? That's the day of the Lord. No, there is a reference in Scripture to a really nasty time that ultimately it looks like, and this is my connection of the dots, your mileage may vary, you don't have to agree, it certainly looks to me like the day of the Lord is one that is going to be pretty nasty, that no flesh survives. So hopefully we're either hidden or taken somewhere else first. Looks like we come back after that. Again, I'm not going to claim that my understanding of putting these prophecies together is the only way to look at it. However, I will at least up front say, yeah, there are some elements of this that hopefully are still a ways out. Starts this way, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of Yahuwah is coming. It's at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. People come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many generations successive. A fire devours before them, behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, behind them a desolate wilderness." These sound like pretty nasty dudes, right? "Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots, they leap over mountaintops. With a noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them, people writhe in pain. Faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men, climb a wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation. They don't break ranks, don't push one another. They march in their own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they're not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They climb the wall, climb onto the houses. They enter the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them." These are pretty nasty warriors, right? "The sun and the moon grow dark. The stars diminish their brightness. Yahuwah gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is he who executes his word. For the day of Yahuwah is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" So, here's the part that's kind of interesting. "Now, therefore, says Yahuwah, return, shuv, to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments, shuv, make teshuva, return to Yahuwah your El. Because he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. He relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for Yahuwah your El. Blow the shofar in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the Kohanim, those who minister before Yahuwah, weep between the altar and the porch. And let them say, spare your people, O Yahuwah, and don't give your heritage to reproach, that the Goyim should run over them, so that people would say among the peoples," or why should they say it? Same question, right? "Why should they say, where is their God? The rest of this is
Well, it's a lengthy portion. I wasn't going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to read a little bit more of it here, and because we need to set up the ending, and I think it's important. The ending, of course, is the uplifting part. But it does. It resonates more if we go through it. Then Yahuwah will be zealous for his land, and he'll pity his people. He'll answer and say to his people, "Behold, I'll send you grain and new wine and oil. You'll be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the goyim, the nations. But I will remove far away from you the northern army," is added in italics in this version, "and I'll drive him away into a barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up, his foul odor would arise, because he has done monstrous things." Well, that at least sounds like something we're seeing right now, doesn't it? "Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for Yahuwah has done marvelous things. Don't be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, the tree bears its fruit." Hang on just a second. Okay. "Don't be afraid, you beasts of the field. The fig tree and the vine, they yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion. Rejoice in Yahuwah, because he has given you the former rain faithfully. He'll cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floors will be full of wheat. The vats overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten." Now this one, I'll admit, this is a verse that I have read, cried over, prayed over, thought about, still pray about. "I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You'll eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of Yahuwah your El, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of you, Ani Yahuwah Eloheka. There is no other. My people shall never be put to shame." And this one I know you've heard. And this one is the one that we actually started with a bit earlier. We're leading up to it anyway as it ends here. And I think as we begin to kind of understand, there's a time context here. There's what's going on when. There are certainly cycles and things that build to climaxes. But, here's what he says. "It'll come to pass afterward." Afterward. After what? After all of this, what sounds like some pretty gnarly stuff. "Afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions." Everybody's heard this one. "And also on my manservants and on my maidservants, I will pour out my ruach, my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth." Oh, you mean they're still here? Yeah, that sounds like it, doesn't it? "Blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The earth shall be, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of Yahuwah." See, this is why I think people can be at least forgiven a bit for saying, the time sequence here seems a little bit confusing, doesn't it? Is this before or after? Or if it's a cyclical thing, right? If in fact we see cycles, building to a superclimax, then in fact all of the above can be true. We have cycles that build to cycles. We have cycles of war and peace and of famine. We have cycles in the seasons. We have economic cycles and crashes and great crashes and great reset kind of cataclysmic level crashes like that are being built up to now. So, lots of room in here for understanding as to what happens when. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood. Well, okay, we have lunar eclipses all the time. They call them blood moons. I don't think that's what we're talking about here, honestly. Before, this will happen before the coming of the great and awesome day of Yahuwah. And listen to this. We've heard the verse. Understand it in the context of not something that has been taken and twisted, but what it really says. "And it shall come to pass," and I'm going to read it correctly. You got to read it correctly, because if you're going to call on his name, doesn't it make sense that if it's going to be a name that represents salvation, we ought to know it? "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of Yahuwah shall be saved." Isn't it funny? They take the name, that is the name by which we shall be saved, and they take it out. So that when this happens, people who've got their Bibles will pull it out and say, I want to call on the name of the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. Well, what's his name? I don't know, it's the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. Ah! No. Okay? I don't know that it works that way, but I guarantee you, somebody took the name out of there for a reason. And it's probably not a really good one. That's just my take. Because it says, it'll come to pass that whoever calls on the name of Yahuwah shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as Yahuwah has said, among the remnant whom Yahuwah calls. Among the remnant whom Yahuwah calls. There was a remnant at the time of Eliyahu. There's a remnant today, folks. What's the remnant? Well, you know, I've talked about, guessed about, people wonder what the numbers are. Is a remnant 3%? Is a remnant 10%? It was 10% supposedly that were on the side of the colonists, the revolution during the time of the American Revolution. 10% were Tories. 80% didn't know, didn't have a clue. You've heard the old joke, right? There's people that make things happen, people that watch things happen, and people that wonder what happened. The 80% always are the ones that wonder what happened. The remnant is certainly among the tinier of the percentages there. Do we know what that means today? No, I'm not going to claim to know what the numbers are. But I do know this. The remnant self-selects. Now, the remnant has been saved by grace. The remnant has the ability to understand and to see. Well, they were given that by the Creator. The truth of the matter is, and it pains me to say this, but it's true, there's a lot of people don't know, don't care. They're going to go to their graves in ignorance because they have chosen delusion. Yahuwah says, I will send their fears upon them, because when I called, they didn't answer. They chose that which I do not delight. And they're going to get what they deserve. End of story. The remnant are something different. The remnant have a choice, even so. I have laid before you this day life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. The remnant have, all mankind has a choice. Trouble is, most of them just won't execute it. They won't choose. Everything about what we're seeing in this portion is all about what it means to be human, to be among the remnant, to have the choice. To understand what it means to say, Kazakh, be strong and of good courage. To understand the provision that He's made for us. To understand what it is, what it means that we have been put here for such a time as this. And I find that incredibly encouraging and very wonderful. I hope and I pray that all of us will, and that we'll recognize that, yeah, He's the one that's going to do the heavy lifting. But we still have to do that which He says, not to worry. You have everything you need. It's not too hard for you. You can do it. Just start. Take up your sword. Take up your shield. Take up the word. Choose life. Walk in obedience. And oh yeah, be strong and of good courage. And with that, I will pause and I'll ask, hey, do we have any comments or questions? So yeah, there are certainly diseases we can get for those of us that have parrots. There are not one but two things. Thankfully, they're rare diseases. One of them is called citicine fever or psittacosis. Anyway, there are some diseases that can be transferred to parrots and to people, but they're very rare. And so when you hear about swine flu and bird flu and all those kind of things, just recognize that some of those, in fact, have been whisked off to bioweapons lab in Ukraine and in Fort Detrick and in Chapel Hill, North Carolina, and, of course, in Wuhan. And they're building new ones. They're building one in Kansas now and other places so that the Faucis and the other Mengeles of the world can develop ever new and even greater bioweapons, the likes of which, well, they're not written in the book, but you can read about them, kind of, in Deuteronomy 28, verses 60 and 61, if I remember correctly. Those diseases worse than the ones in Egypt, which aren't written in the book because Fauci and the minions hadn't developed them yet with your tax dollars at work. So be aware of all of this stuff, folks, and understand it. What we have today is the ability to kind of connect the dots and look at so many things that we didn't see before, because maybe they weren't available, the technology wasn't available, or our understanding hadn't reached the point where certain things that sounded really kind of scary and prophetic, we now say, well, I can not only see how that can happen, I can define it. I can even almost write the software for it in some cases. If there aren't any questions, I'm going to do one thing real briefly here. Okay, so I see that some of the folks our Scotsman has put away some fuel, and that's a good thing. It's very important to be watchful and to prepare, be like the ant and so forth. And this time, I want to just tie another couple of dots together. This will kind of be a way of call it a postscript today. Three or four stories. One of them, this is a guy that I respect and I've always admired his writings, has a computer software that he's developed. He was a major consultant and a really fabulous cycles guy, Martin Armstrong, primarily in economics but also in a lot of global events. He wrote a great piece. I saw it up on the Burning Platform called "The West's Desperate Play for War, Blowing Up the Pipelines." Yep, he agrees. The sabotage, the explosion in the Nord Stream pipelines was most likely accomplished with U.S. intelligence. Not only is the Biden regime intent on ending fossil fuels. Now, that's true. See, they want to destroy the ability of the peons to drive cars, to heat their homes, to feed themselves with fossil fuels. They don't even want people to have fertilizer that's made from fossil fuels. This was a strategic maneuver on how to wage war. Just as adversaries would counterfeit each other's currency in a desperate measure to undermine their economy and strip them of the ability to fund the war, blowing up these pipelines was a desperate blow to inflict a death blow on the Russian economy that they believe they have Putin on the ropes. Okay, and I made this point. He's not alone in making it. There's no possible way. You'd have to be stupid beyond stupid to think Putin would destroy $10+ billion, and that was older dollars, assets that took years and years to put into place, that literally are part of the lifeblood of their economy, that he would destroy those things when in fact he'd already cut them off. He can turn off the switch. That's all he's got to do. But now he has been deprived by the people who destroyed them, not him, of his bargaining chip. It's gone. He cannot now say, "I'll lift the sanctions and turn on the gas." This, says Martin Armstrong, obviously was done by the climate zealots who have control of most Western governments. Okay, now he's right. Do I think it was the Biden Fuhrer that did this? The Biden Fuhrer doesn't know whether he did the load that is in his diapers. Okay, all he does is put a pen in his hand, and when they pull his wrist, his pen hand signs something. But it was done by the puppets and the masters that control the Western governments. To even blame Russia, says Martin Armstrong, is in reality proof that they know this was a strategic play by the West, most likely carried out with U.S. intelligence. Then he goes on to describe how we got here. The Donbass and the Minsk agreement was brokered by France and Germany to allow Donbass to vote on their separation from Ukraine. But the West reneged on all of that because the real objective is the Great Reset and the end of fossil fuels. And then he goes on to say, this is the thing that I think is kind of key. And it's interesting to see people with Martin Armstrong's level of prestige point this out. All of this is so unnecessary. I can't imagine any world leader, prior, of course, to this guy who stole the presidency, before Biden, who would have deliberately, intentionally provoked and set the stage for war with Russia. The problem is, Biden is not mentally incompetent. The zealots that want to destroy the world, the climate zealots, the anti-human zealots, are running the White House. All they care about is destroying the world's capacity to produce and utilize fossil fuels. And that's not all. They want to kill a lot of people, too. All right. Meanwhile, the Federal Reserve has announced, if you didn't see this, put it together with all the other stuff we've been talking about, but it's the longer-term plan. Federal Reserve announced in a statement on Thursday that they've taken a major step towards facilitating, get this, an ESG-compliant monetary network. ESG, that's politically correct crap. Environmental, social, globalist, or some other BS. Basically, this is all the political correctness in one three-letter acronym. Monetary network, which will be parallel to that of the Communist Chinese Party's infamous socialist credit score. Okay, Here is their statement. Six of the nation's largest banksters, will participate in a pilot climate scenario analysis exercise. How's that? A pilot climate scenario analysis exercise designed to enhance the ability of supervisors and firms, in other words, the controllers, to measure and manage climate-related financial risks. What a pile of hooey. Okay, non-existent man-made global warming, but we've got to be able to manage and control it. The scenario analysis in which the resilience of financial institutions is assessed under different hypothetical and equally bogus, I put that in there too, climate scenarios, is an emerging tool to assess climate-related financial risks. Okay, in other words, and I like this, this is how Jordan Schachtel puts it for his Substack. The Fed is working with the big banksters to monitor their ability to comply with the ruling class's preferred enviro-statist technocratic tyranny. This is all about, well, say it with me, folks, the mark of the beast. Oh, speaking of which, here's another one. This comes from the Burning Platform, too. It's a guest post, and it's about the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation, one of the most evil entities on the planet. There are several. They've announced this month another $200 million in funding, part of their overall $1.3 billion commitment to support the Mark of the Beast. Well, they call it Global Health and Development Projects that include creating their global digital ID system as part of the 2030 target date for a civil registry of databases and digital ID as part of the UN's Sustainable Development Goals, or SDGs. And a fellow named Michael Rechtenwald, author of Google Archipelago, wrote that of all the means of identifying and tracking subjects, digital identity poses perhaps the gravest technological threat to individual liberty yet conceived. It makes for a complete record of all activity from cradle to grave. You can say it with me, right? Without it, no man will be allowed to buy or sell. And he goes on, the article goes on to talk about other elements, including Gavi. That's this, that was the one that were pushing the global vaccine passport. Microshaft, that's the proper way to pronounce it, folks, is a founding member of the ID 2020 Alliance that was announced 4 years ago and partners with it. Other founding partners include not just Gavi, but the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation, the World Bank, Accenture, that's another Bill Gates thing, and the Rockefeller Foundation. And basically, I like this. A report came out July of this year by New York University's Center for Human Rights and Global Justice. It's entitled Paving the Road to Hell? A Primer on the Role of the World Bank and Global Networks in Promoting Digital ID. And basically, they say, these digital ID programs, quote, may in fact exacerbate pre-existing forms of exclusion and discrimination in public and private services, in other words, the public-private partnerships, and may furthermore lead to novel forms of harm, you think, including biometric exclusion, discrimination, and the many harms associated with surveillance capitalism. Again, it's called the Mark of the Beast. And ultimately, what's kind of fascinating is we can see all of this coming together. Isn't it ironic, right, at the very same time that on the one hand, these people are destroying hundreds of millions, maybe billions, with the Gavi side of the environmental bioweapon that's been unleashed, and the two-part, and now it's going to be a multi-part. There'll be follow-ons. On the other hand, they're pushing for a global thermonuclear war. Oh, yeah. And then the ashes that come out of that, now you can guess, right? The mark of the beast. If it all sounds biblical, you can't hardly deny that that's precisely where we are. So let me say it again. You look at this and you say, wow, if it wasn't for the creator of the universe, you got no chance in hell. And I say that explicitly. No chance in hell, no prayer without him of surviving what they have planned. So what does that mean? It's just the opposite of what the leftists and those who would like you to just, you know, lean back, accept it, and die would have you believe. It's time to be strong and of good courage. Choose this day whom you will serve. Know that he who is within me is much stronger than he who is within the world. And he's going to do the heavy lifting. But again, we have to get up off of our blessed assurance. We have to discard the baggage, the crap that we've been led to believe, which is not true. Right? The nations will come saying, we've inherited lies from our father, things when there's no truth, no profit. Time to do that. Get rid of the lies. Get rid of the, you can't do it, it's too hard for you. You can't keep his instruction, his Torah. He did away with the law anyway. It's all another Jesus. It's all a big lie. It is all intended to lead to one place, folks. Death, hell, the grave, Sheol, Gehenna. Lots of ways of putting it, but it's a hell on earth and it's a literal death in so many ways. We can choose life, and we should, and we must. And if it seems like time draws short, that's also true. So again, be strong and of good courage. Okay. Do I have any other questions or comments? Oh, I do see a question on the screen, just so folks know. Yes, we did hear. Abby was online earlier. Seek Yahuwah was online this morning. She's not in the room right now. But she did say they did not lose power and they did not have huge damage. As a matter of fact, they didn't sound like they had a lot of damage. They were 40 miles or so south of Ground Zero. And that's surprising. That's pretty close. But I guess they didn't have the major damage. And with close to 3 million people that were without power and they were that close, that's impressive. In any case, we're thankful to hear that. So with that, let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we come before you. We come together. We thank you that we are able to gather together. We thank you for this time. We thank you for your Shabbat. We thank you for this time of your upcoming feasts and this time of reflection and of preparing for what is ahead. We pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Show us in this season what you have for each of us, individually and as members of Kahal, your Kahal, things that you would have us do, things that you would have us speak, things that you would have us know and understand, things that you would have us see in this time. Guide us, Father, that we might have the blessings, the joy that we're supposed to have as we look for the conclusion of your fall feasts. Be with us in this time ahead. We know that we are to pray that we're counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. We do. We walk together in agreement. We pray that you would give us your protection, that no weapon formed against us will prosper, that we will do the things that we need to do, that we might be found doing your work when you return. Abba, we lift up all of those who are called by your name, all of those who seek to be called by your name, all of those who seek to do your will and are called according to your purposes. Help us to do what we need to do. Help us to be, to keep not silent, to blow the shofar, to speak your truth boldly. Father, we also lift up our loved ones. We have so many that are walking in rebellion. We know it's not your will that they should perish, but that there is risk that they must turn. And since we know that those you love, you chasten, Father, we pray that you would chasten the living hell out of them, that you would chasten them hard, that you would chasten them with anything and everything that it takes, while there is still life, that they might see and know and turn from the wickedness, that you would block the paths that lead to destruction, that they would make teshuvah, that they would seek your face and return. Father, we know too there's a harvest coming, and we could sure use more help. Bring us together. Show us the places where you would have us be, the things that we need to be doing for such a time as this. And we walk in obedience, we pray. Guide us. Help us to be good and faithful servants. And all of this we ask in your set-apart name. For you are our King, our Redeemer, our Savior, our help in times of trouble. You are the Torah made flesh. You are Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot, our banner Yahuwah Nisi. You are all-sufficient, our El Shaddai, and our healer, Yahuwah Rapha. By your stripes we are healed, and we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. That's a good question. I see it on the screen. I saw Peter's comment. I do not know the answer. I had not heard about the Rolls-Royce mini reactors. I know this. I know that I've been following for years, and it's not easy. The research on what's called LENR, low-energy nuclear reactions, and some of the alternatives that I have no doubt at this point have been suppressed. You've heard of Pons and Fleischmann research. I actually knew people when I was at IBM that went to work on some of those related researches. There was something there. That's been over 20 years ago. And still, basically, a lot of it's being suppressed. So I know that there are answers, and that since the goal is destruction and not life, and it's not to provide energy, and I could talk about that for a long time. Essentially, if you understand what the microprocessor did to all of electronic engineering, we used to think Gates logic was very expensive, very costly. And we learned things like Carnot maps to reduce the amount of logic. And then along came the microprocessor in Intel, and I met some of the fellows that did the original development, took some classes years ago. And basically what it did is, it's called a paradigm shift. It said, no. All of a sudden, logic is cheap. We don't need Carnot maps anymore. You don't need to minimize logic. You got it to burn. We can take processing power, and it'll be so cheap you can put it in a toaster oven. Well, it's so cheap, as a matter of fact, you can use it, if you're evil, to control humanity. But that's another side of the story. The point is, imagine if low-energy nuclear reactions were able to do the same thing for energy. All of a sudden, we got no problems. And all of a sudden, the people that want to destroy the world have a big problem, because everybody that wants to live has all the energy they need. Oh, if your goal is to kill 7 billion people, you can see why they don't like that. You can see why they're doing exactly what they're doing. And therein lies the rub. Okay, so with that, I don't see any other questions. I don't know the answer to the one about the reactivation. I know that France was talking about it. That was several months ago, and I haven't heard much about it since. Have you heard anything about it? Reactivating their nuclear plants. They did do a little bit, but they didn't do very much, right? Yeah, so I don't know what happened there. I suspect that basically they got some kibosh put on them. We're seeing the same thing with Sweden, and then this week with Italy, and I didn't talk about that. Anyway, let's close with the Aaronic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak in turn to Aaron and his sons, and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarecha ka Yahuwah v'arishmarecha, Yair Yahuwah panavaleka v'kanecha. Isaiahu hu 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 penavlecha viasim lecha shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. And thus he says, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them. And may it be so.